This sermon that is now going to be given toward the end of this year's Feast of Tabernacles is one that reflects so very fully, more fully, why we are here at this feast. At the beginning of the feast, there was a section of scripture that was read toward the end of the sermon entitled, God's Temple Established. That is the purpose for this sermon being given here today. This sermon today is entitled, God's Creation of His Temple. And so I think about some of these things as God inspires things to be given at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the focus is very much about, obviously, where we are, what God is getting ready to do, the anticipation of that because of the excitement that God has after so long a time of things that we cannot comprehend in any fathom or form to that depth. Because of a long, long, long time and so many things that have happened over such a long period of time in the angelic realm and in this world for the past 6,000 years. And God desires us to focus upon those things, to think about those things. And I think of the building of booths and the purpose of those things as the Israelites were to think back in time about the temporary dwellings that the Israelites had in coming out of the wilderness. And they were to reflect upon how they were able to come to the point in time that they were in the peace and in the land that God had given to them. We, on the other hand, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles learning those lessons, and indeed we are to remember our past. We're to remember the process of time and God's creation and what He's been doing and why we're here. But why we're called and why we're able to be here at this Feast of Tabernacles and to be forward-looking because of what it pictures. So we don't just look in the past and be reminded of why we're here or how we're here. We're to look forward as well as to what God is doing. And so just in the last couple of years, even more so, but even over several years here, going way back to 2005 and on, God has been preparing us more and more and more for this period of time. And that's awesome. He's been preparing us for this period of time that He has desired for so long to come to pass. But there is much that had to be done. And He has been doing it. And He and His Son have been doing that for the past 2,000 years. And so God is sharing with us those things, a desire that we should have too, to focus upon it, just like we talked about in the first sermon. That rejoicing at the feast that God commands doesn't just happen. You have to think about it. You have to participate in it. There are things you have to do with others in the body, in planning, and so forth. And then try to live it. Strive to live it. Ask God for help to live it. And the same is true here. The desire to participate, to share with God, to be excited as God is, to look forward to these things, to understand how incredible it is that we're there. We're almost there. And of what God has been doing for so long to see this time, to bring it to pass. We'll begin here today in Revelation 21. We're going to first review a few of the verses, incredible verses that were covered in that sermon, God's Temple Established. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea, no more vastness of humanity, swallowed up by the many nations and governments and differences of peoples and so forth. Now, it starts off here in chapter 21 and verse 1. This is very clearly taking us all through the period of time that begins to reflect upon some of the things of the first resurrection, the second great resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, and then the most awesome resurrection of all then, in that respect, of that which is greatest in that of all humanity that have had the opportunity now, far more billions and billions and billions of people that will have that opportunity to be resurrected at that time into God's family. So there are three occasions that that takes place. In the coming of 144,000, the end of the 1,000 years, and the end of the 100 years. It just gets greater and greater as you go along through time, what God is doing in sense of the vastness of it all. And so it comes to a point in time here where it flashes upon this period. There was no more humanity. No more. the earth. God uses an expression here, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The earth doesn't disappear. It's not about that at all. It's about what God has created. It's about what God has done. It's about what he has brought to pass. And there was no more sea, no more vastness of humanity. There comes a time, which is sometimes hard to comprehend, perhaps for young people and others, but there comes a time when there are no more human beings, no more human life on this earth. There comes a time, even 100 years before that event takes place, that there's no more human birth. There's no more birth of human beings on this earth during that last 100 years. And those are incredible changes in life. Those will have incredible impact on people's lives because of the change. And realizing that something that God has been doing for a long time now is coming to a close. It's coming to completion. And that's incredible to understand. Yet during that period of time, that 100 years, there are going to be so many babies resurrected and so forth. And I really don't want to get into the Last Great Day sermon, but that's obviously what it's about. And so it starts out that way, talking about some of these things. And so it goes back and forth. Revelation goes back and forth with quite a few things at different points in time, as it does throughout the entire book. You can be in one place and it'll start talking about another. And as in so many things, it's just not a continual story flow that's easy to follow for purpose, by design. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so the first time that happens, obviously, the first great occasion here, when there's that great resurrection, is 144,000. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the temple of God is with mankind." Finally. Before, God has called different ones to share with him, for him to dwell in them, and they in him. And he being in heaven, and then the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ and God the Father being in heaven and working with mankind and those called into the church, that God dwells in us and we're able to dwell in him on a spiritual plane. But now something different has changed. Something's taking place. The temple of God is with mankind. Jesus Christ on this earth, 144,000, that which God has been building for so long on this earth. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the temple of God is with mankind, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We can't comprehend what it's going to be like at the beginning of the millennium and into the millennium, of what it's going to be like as God begins to take control of this earth, as Jesus Christ comes with incredible power to take control of this earth. There will never be another war. God isn't going to allow it. Anyone who would try to rise up to cause destruction, to cause an army to come together, God will take care of that. Jesus Christ will take care of that. His family will take care of that. They're not going to get to first base. They're going to be destroyed. Excuse me. Hope there's enough lemon in that. Incredible what God is doing. And so no wars are going to be allowed. Nothing like that whatsoever. Be taken care of swiftly, quickly. Just as it was at the very beginning, at any point in time, if they try. And then, we don't know how it's going to happen. 144,000, a system whereby people will be able to be taught around the world, and a church, the truth of God, goes out into all the world. People's minds, after they've been humbled by what they have experienced, not everyone at the beginning is going to be humbled. Still a lot, some work to do in some people's lives, in some nations. Even after everything they see, even after everything they know, there are going to be some who are still resisting at the beginning of the millennium. And in time, God will work with that. But as a whole, so many will be of a humble spirit And they'll want answers from God as to why these things have happened on the earth and what is taking place now and who it is that is taking control and ruling on the earth. Things that are hard for us to grasp right now that are going to take place. And so a great change taking place on the earth. And they see the bride. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, verse 3, again, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. He will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 9, jumping on down. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What an incredible thing to see now with what we grasp of when that resurrection takes place and what begins to happen at the same time period, now more time in that respect to pour out those vials upon the earth in different times, at different times, in different ways, and at times several of them at the same time, and not just once, but if need be, over and over and over again over a period of 50 days to humble this earth. It's at the time that God begins to truly take control of this earth. It's the period of time their function, this function, is to destroy those who are destroying the earth, who will not repent, who won't stop doing what they're doing. The mind of mankind, when it gets into the mode of what's coming, it's hard to comprehend. Verse 10. Oh, continuing on, I guess I didn't finish the whole thing here, but again, which had the seven vials of seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm having a difficulty this morning. Excuse me. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so again, that great mountain, God's government finally brought together after 6,000 years, that which he has worked to fit every piece into place, every piece, including some pieces here at this Feast of Tabernacles, to fit some pieces into place so that when that kingdom comes, it is ready. It's God's government, the high mountain. That's what it's referring to, that which is which God is establishing. The most powerful that God has created yet in the sense of his government. Because it's of him. It's Elohim, God, the God family. One with God, finally. So again here, to see the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Because God gives it glory. Spirit life. Awesome. Can't even begin to comprehend that. Some probably had that 50 days just to get used to a different body. I don't know. How do you live in that? I can't comprehend. What do you? It's like that Segway tour yesterday. Well, it's not like it. It's a lot beyond that. But if you've never ridden on one, there are certain things you have to do, and you have to kind of get used to it. And after about 5 minutes, if you've never done it before, just kind of goes with your body, with what you want to do. This, getting used to this, it's got to be a big change. It's got to be a big change, big shock. Having the glory of God, spirit beings in the God family with great power. What do you do? How do you use that? Well, God will show us. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. All about structure, God's government. All about how it functions, God's government. And names written thereon in. All about God's government and structure, perfectly structured to do what it's going to do. Every part in its place. Everyone that's there having a specific function already determined by God. And names written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. God uses those things. God uses names for a purpose. Israel and what it means. God uses things for a purpose by what it pictures. And then honors certain things as well through time of that which he has worked with to establish, to bring about unity and harmony and a way of working, a way of functioning on this earth. Further down in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Read that the other day again here. Each one being a single pearl, just showing the magnificence of it. How do you describe something like that? Well, this is how God is doing it. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They are the life of it. Everything comes into unity and harmony with Jesus Christ and God the Father in that family. Jesus Christ and God the Father dwelling in them, and they in God, and something we cannot comprehend yet. But ever dwelling in God and God in us. Never having the Spirit quenched in our lives. Never having it squeezed off in any form and not flowing fully. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did fill it with light. And the Lamb is the light of it. Beautiful picture. Every word here means so much. So this holy day season is very much about what God has been planning from the beginning of all creation. It's indeed about his family. And he teaches us much about its makeup and structure in the terms of a temple and a priesthood. So we're going to go all the way back to 2005. Because it really was there that God began to reveal more to us and give us more understanding of things. About himself, about his son, and about his plan and how he works with us. So we're going to go back there and look at some of the things mentioned in 2005. And focus a little on what God revealed to his church during that Feast of Tabernacles. I marvel, too, at how over and over again these things that we refer to, that we look upon, are things that God gave during the Feast of Tabernacles, 2005 and 2010 in particular, and others. And so we're going to focus on some of those things given at the Feast of Tabernacles because that was about revelation that God had reserved for this end time. Isn't that an awesome thing to understand? God chooses when he's going to reveal things. He chooses specific moments in time of when he's going to give something that we don't yet comprehend and grasp to fill out in a picture and then to build upon it. I think of 1974, Pentecost. Huge change for the church at that time. It wasn't on a Monday. God revealed it was on Sunday. And then we could begin to build upon that and have. But God chose the time. He could have given it to Mr. Armstrong so easily, like everything else, with all the holy days. Winloma, his wife, and he kept the feast for 7 years by themselves before they ever began to give it to the church. They kept it themselves. As God was revealing things to him about those holy days, those high days. And as a whole, that particular era wouldn't accept it anyway. So Mr. Armstrong's ministry was being established and how God was going to work through him in the future. And God was giving him these things because this was going to be given to the church. Because this is how God was going to raise up the church in a very powerful way. To teach the church about his great plan from Passover to the last great day. And so God could have revealed to him at that time, Pentecost is on Sunday. Simple thing. Simple thing. But God saved it to cleanse, to test, to try, to purify and cleanse his church at a specific moment in time, because God knows the mind of mankind and knows what people will do in time, how they will work and how they will function. It's just the way we are, absolute. And sure enough, in time, little rumblings, things begin to happen. People began to see something great that was growing. They began to be given more freedoms to go out and do various things. And not all were faithful in what they were given and to go out and to administer in God's church. And so sure enough, when that came along, I think of the trafficking of Satan and what he did. Because that is exactly what happened in the ministry of God's church. Individuals began to be lifted up by various things about themselves, about how great they were, where they were. Horrible thing, that kind of human nature that lifts itself up above others, that begins to see itself, begins to see. Oh. Here we go. I just have a bad time this morning with my throat. Maybe that did it. I'm sorry, I can't help it. Physical, weak human beings, that's what we are. But anyway, getting back to the story of what happened in the ministry, I hope we're learning things from stories like this. I hope we can see human nature even in God's church, because it still exists to this day. It's just the way we are as human beings. And we go through many things. And so God reserved that to be given at a certain time, and it did try the church. There were those in the ministry and in the church, primarily the ministry stirred it up. They're trafficking their stories about Mr. Armstrong, a little bit here of something they didn't like of what was taking place. And so they would send that out and start talking to their congregations, and that would go out to maybe others as well. And they'd talk to maybe other ministers who might be willing to listen, because it's an incredible thing how that happens. People will go to someone and start talking about something and testing the waters if they're going to receive it, and maybe come back with some comments of agreement. And then all of a sudden it starts. It gets built up and then it spreads. And this is exactly what happened in the angelic realm. Exactly what happened. And God knew it would happen with human beings. It wouldn't take long. Send some through Ambassador College. Build that up. Send them out into church areas. Give them certain responsibilities. Set some up over different ones of that. And if not careful, it can begin, as Satan did, Lucifer did, to see what he had. He took it to himself, how great he was. He began to be impressed by himself. None of us should ever be impressed by ourselves. But people were, and they weren't afraid to talk against God's apostle. They weren't fearful of doing it. And so they started criticizing him for taking a year to go into research and study about this, because he wanted to be absolutely certain of what he was doing before he told the entirety of the church. The first great change ever to take place in the church. And so some began to talk about how they were upset that he wasn't changing this quick enough, because it's clear. And some could see it in the ministry. It's not on a Monday. It's clear, because God was starting to give it, say, for people to be able to see it as it was being addressed. And so they were upset that he wasn't moving faster. Good lessons in there. It's God doing it. It will be in God's time. And they didn't understand, by a willingness to speak out against him for that, that they were judges. They had made themselves judges. They had made themselves God. That's what they had done. and others. It's incredible what took place. People getting upset because he wasn't moving fast enough to move from, and then others who were putting up walls and saying, if he moves it because it's Monday. We have always believed it was Monday. We came into the church believing it was Monday. And you can't change that. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, whatever, you know. God is the same today and yesterday and forever, whatever. You know, different scriptures they start throwing out, different ideas they start throwing out. Doesn't change. So you can't change that. That's their attitude. And they were closed-minded. They were closed-minded to God's Spirit. They weren't going to receive anything from God, that this could be changed. Just a change from a day. If you didn't live that, it's hard for you to grasp that. We have a few here that lived through that and understand it deeply, what it was, and the impact it had on God's church. Now, those divisions came out in the church, very powerfully so. Some used that occasion just to stir up dissension because they wanted people to follow them. They wanted to start a different organization. They wanted to start different because Mr. Armstrong, something's wrong for him to have done this. And we really need to get back to some things here that you can worship Jesus Christ and God any day of the week. Things about the apostasy that happened later on, some of it started back then. Of individuals that started throwing this stuff out there about Sunday again. It's not so bad. I mean, the world, it's not so bad if we were to do it on that day because, and then we're not going to be looked down upon. And after all, you can worship God on any day. Anyway. Are you in awe of the great God that can design, that can do things in the manner that he does and reveal things when he does for a great purpose? Because he does all along the way. What we went through in 2008, by great design. Much smaller body, but for a great purpose of what God was doing. So many lessons of what happened through the Philadelphia era. I'll tell you what, there are going to be things taught throughout the millennium about what happened at the end. Of what happened during Philadelphia and Laodicea, because they're the most important lessons ever given in that respect to bring things to a head so that people can grasp and comprehend everything they need to see. So, God chose a time to reveal everything that he did in 2005. Every sermon at the feast geared toward wham, 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 over and over and over again about who God is, about what God is doing, how he's doing it, about the relationship between him and his son. And then finally on the last great day, Melchizedek. And I didn't even have all the answers because I knew, because of how God was working at that time, that I'd have it by that day because there were some things I still didn't know and couldn't see. And he brought it all together. So the first account, looking back at 2005, of where God begins to reveal the most basic structure of his family and his temple is in the story of Melchizedek. It's beautiful. That's where God first starts to reveal something very powerful. Not that it was given then because they couldn't comprehend it, but he used that for later to build upon, to teach, to show us, to help us to grasp and comprehend that which is so incredibly important. So let's turn to the beginning of that story about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Now, Melchizedek means my king is Tzedek, which is a compound of two words, king and righteousness. He just drives the point home. This Melchizedek was also known as and referred to as the king of Salem. Salem. Words mean a lot. So in this story of Genesis 14 that we're going to break into, this begins with a story of certain kings who had made war with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And it came to pass that these invading kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their supplies of food and went their way. But they also took captives. And Abram's, because he wasn't Abraham yet, Abram's brother Lot was also taken captive. So we're going to pick up the story at this point in verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed, notice what it says, his trained servants. They knew how to war. They knew how to fight. They were prepared because of that stage of where the world was at that particular point in time, and because of all that God had given to Abram at that point, they had to be prepared for just such events, because those things happened in the world at that time where different ones would invade others, and so they had to be ready. So they weren't just individuals who were herding sheep or individuals out here who were helping raise cattle and everything else that Abram had and all the work that they did, because what he had was a lot. His wealth was great by this point in time. God had blessed him so mightily. When he said he took him away from his family, Abram knew Noah until I think he was about 50 years old. I can't remember the exact age now, but around 50 years old then, Noah died. And he had learned from Noah, and he believed things about God. And then God called upon him and said, I want you to get out of this country, away from your kindred, to a place that I will lead you to, and told him a few other things along the way. And basically it just says he did it. He went. He obeyed. He obeyed God, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what God had in store for him. And yet God had a plan of working through him that we understand today that's so great. What he did through time because of a purpose and a plan that he's bringing about. And so these trained servants, it says here, born in his own house, different ones that had worked for him and stayed there in that community, whatever that was, never how large it was, people who had actually over time been born and raised up. And so we're talking about younger men here that were equipped to go out to war. 318. A lot. Not everyone went, but these trained individuals did. And pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and he struck them down and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is the valley of the kings. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. First introduction. There's a lot that's not written in Scripture. We're not given a lot in some cases. We're not told everything. They knew who he was. And he came out and he brought these things out. Abram knew who he was as a priest of God. That's all he knew him as. The priest of God. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's how Abram knew him. And that's the only way that Abram knew him. And addressed him accordingly as the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. I love this because when you know who it is, he's teaching Abram as the high priest, in the form of a high priest. God Almighty manifesting himself as a human being, as a high priest of the great God. Incredible. Can God do that? Yeah, he did it. For great purpose, by great design. Not a separate entity, not a separate individual, but just of God. To teach Abram, to work with Abram, and to lead to something far, far greater. Blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Abram gave tithes to God's high priest, to the priest. And these things are sometimes difficult then for people to see because of things that they have maybe read in the past or think they had learned in the past. And sometimes it's difficult to unlearn or to see things as they truly are. Like Pentecost not being on Monday, because there are a large group of people into the hundreds who left the church at that time because they would not leave Monday. They could not accept something that God was revealing to them that was true because they had to hold on to the past because they couldn't believe that that wasn't true. Similar to this. If you've always believed something different about Melchizedek, being a separate being in the Godhead, or something else, being Jesus Christ before his birth, or whatever it is, got to get rid of it. Just not true. Misreading and misusing of scriptures and of God's Spirit. So people, not even God's church, people have not known who this Melchizedek was, who was the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, because it tells us. It's incredible, the human mind, how it can resist something if it believes something different. Now, if we come out of the Protestant world and we are able to see things that are very wrong about a Christmas tree or a sunrise service or rabbits that lay eggs type of thing, and we are able to get away from that, that's not so hard. That's not as difficult because we see this contrast from Sunday, as an example, to the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. And so we can see this great contrast as God opens up our minds, and it's easier to receive that, to accept that. But once you change from darkness, and now you believe what God has given to you in the church, if anything changes along the way and you believe that that was the truth and the only truth, then if something changes, like Pentecost, it can be very hard on people. It can be very hard on people. Anything along the way. That's why I love the term the present truth. Because God continues to reveal things to us to help us to see things that we haven't grasped and comprehended. And the more he blesses us to see, the more that he blesses us to see more of, the clearer the picture becomes. Continually adding. And so, again here, he gave him tithes of all. And then Hebrews chapter 7, continuing on verse 1 with this story. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He knew about tithing. He knew about tithing. It was already in place, and he gave it to God's representative, to the one he could see, to the one who talked to him. First being by interpretation, King of Righteousness. And after that also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Pretty hefty titles for this Melchizedek. King of Salem, which is King of Peace. King of Righteousness. That right there tells you exactly who it is. If you know what it says over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, you know who the King of Righteousness is. You know who the King of Salem is. You know. Indeed. Without father. Without mother. Without descent. I wonder who that could be. This Melchizedek. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. God Almighty, Yahweh Elohim only, who chose to manifest himself in a physical form to work with Abram, work with different peoples in different ways at different times, chose to do this in this manner for a purpose. But made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually, referring to Jesus Christ, but talking about Melchizedek. Because in the beginning, God gave a kind of representation, if you will, a kind of what was to come, the Son of God, who indeed would be God's high priest. And so he did that way back then, to use later on in time by the Apostle Paul to teach more about the importance of Melchizedek. Because Paul wrote to the Hebrews and he told them the history of different things. And he told them about this Son of God, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, who he sent to this earth, who was our Passover, but now magnifying it that he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Beautiful when you see the entirety of the picture. But I'll tell you what, there are tens of thousands of people out there who once walked to God's house side by side in counsel blended sweet, who would think what I've just read and what I've just said is just about as far out and wacky as you can be, because they can't yet see it, because you have to be awakened out of sleep. And everyone, including this, when the apostasy occurred, spiritually asleep. And God had to shake us and wake us up. It's just almost like being called the first time, but it's obviously different because of all that we've been given in the mind to understand of God's truth. If you fall asleep on a spiritual plane, only God can awaken you. You cannot reason with anyone. You cannot talk to anyone and think you're going to get through about anything that has been given to us since the 18 truths. Not one thing as a whole. Unless God plants a seed. But as a whole, it's just not going to happen because God has to awaken people. So how clear is it to you who this Melchizedek was? How clear is it what it says here in Hebrews? You'd think that this is so simple, so plain. But if you haven't lived through that, it makes it a little more difficult. If you haven't lived through believing something different and then God revealing something on a greater plane and showing that there is only one that has eternally existed, Yahweh, Elohim.
without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto, God had a purpose, the Son of God. He looked forward to that time and manifested a high priest to work with Abram, to picture something, to foreshadow something that he so looked forward to that would happen several hundreds of years later, because there's still much work to do through the lineage of Abram. Egypt, coming out of slavery, revealing Passover, revealing the importance of Passover, revealing the holy days in a very powerful way to an entire nation, and on it goes. And all the history that followed, all the things that were given through King David, and so much of that about the Messiah that was to come out from his loins in time, out from him, the Son of God. And so this Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ, as so many have believed in times past. So although God's remnant church understands what will be stated next in Scripture, the world and the church that was scattered after the apostasy does not believe nor understand these verses. Incredible. We're going to go back there and build upon some of this. Isaiah 45, so clear. These things are to be deeply embedded in our being, to ground us powerfully and mightily. Because you know what? We've had some who have left this body in recent time, in recent years, some ministers who have left and went back to organizations that do not believe this, and yet they believed at one point this, what I'm telling you. How can that happen? It happens. If you're not a part of the body, you begin to lose what you had. You can go back and believe almost anything, truly. Somewhat boggles my mind that such things happen. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am Yahweh, the self-existing eternal God. That's what he said. I am the eternal, and there is none else. There is no God, no Elohim beside or except me. I clothed you though you have not known me, that they may know me from the rising of the sun from the west, that there is none beside or except or apart from or without me. That's what the Hebrew word literally means. I am the eternal and there is none else. Verse 12. Speaking, referring back to Yahweh again. I have made the earth and created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So God commanded everything that came into being. Used the angelic realm as a part of that in the process of it. But God, it came from God. The charge came from God. The work came from God. God, in essence, then, created it all. So everything is from God. Everything is of God. Verse 18, for thus says the Eternal who created the heavens, God, Elohim himself, who formed the earth and made it. I read verses like this and it's just so powerful. How could you believe anything else? Unless you believe that Yahweh was Jesus Christ, which some do. But it makes it very clear in Scripture. No, he's not. Anyway, he has established it. He created it not in vain. When God created what he did, it wasn't created in tohu and bohu, waste and chaos and destruction, like it tells about when it first comes on the scene, because that's the condition it was in Genesis when God came to refashion and remold the things of the earth after Satan's rebellion. So he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the eternal, and there is none else. How many times does he have to say it? A lot. Because we can't hear, we can't see it until God gives his Holy Spirit. In the sense of what we see in the church, in the greater picture of everything. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place on the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. He's there. He tells us, I've been telling you, I've been teaching you, I've been saying things to you all along the way. I'm here. Basically, it's the same message as today, finally. Will you listen? You're not listening. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place on the earth. I didn't say again to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Eternal, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. I've been teaching you my way. I've been teaching you things that are right about righteousness. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image. These are the ones that have done what they've done who have no knowledge, in essence, of the wood of their graven image. So this is what they've done. They've left me. They haven't listened. I've been here. I've been telling you, but you won't listen. Instead, you make these graven images. Cut something out of wood. Kneel down before it. Bow down before it. Offer incense before it. Pray to it. Pray to a picture on a wall of a woman who's been dead for nearly 2,000 years. As though there's some power there and something that she will listen to, because you can't go directly to God. You can't do what the Scripture says. You can't pray to God like Jesus Christ talked about praying to God and how you should do it. You should go in your closet alone. Instead, you do things in front of a picture or something, you know, or a cross. And you feel better about it because this is what you were told when you were little. And maybe Mary will intervene for me. God won't. He's pretty tough cookie. That's basically what's in the mind sometimes. He's a harsh old God, you know. Mary, motherly, she might help you out. Isn't that sick? I mean, seriously, isn't that so sick? And pray unto a God that cannot save. Why do we do such things? Why does mankind do such things? But God has always been there, generation, different times through history, and people don't listen. They go off and do other things. I think of Solomon. That really blows, because we focused on that recently, it just really blows my mind. Was able to write so much. God gave him so much to write the book of Proverbs itself, with so much of the wisdom and the mind of God that's there. And the things he was inspired to do at the beginning and dedicating of the temple and so forth. And yet, helped build and raise up all these temples and all these statues and different things for his different wives to please them, and then participated with them in some of these things. How can you do such a thing even on a physical plane? And on that, even God says, how can you do that? How can you do such things? Tell this and bring them near. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? So all through time, ever since whatever period of time this is, who's been telling you these things all along anyway, of what's right and what's wrong and what you shouldn't be doing, and of building these statues of things and then kneeling down and worshiping them? They can't do one thing to help you. They can't do one thing to save you, but you choose to do that instead of listening to me and living my way of life. That's what he's reasoning here with and saying. Who has told it from that time? Haven't I, the Eternal? And there is no El, no God. It gets very specific here, beside or apart from me, without me. A just El. There's no other God in the God family. He says there's no other El. Incredible. And a Savior. He is the Savior. And yet he's given that name and certain titles to another, to carry, to hold. He's put everything into his hands. He's placed everything there to bring everything into one. I love it how it says it in Corinthians, how God inspired Paul to write about it. And then in the end, in essence, it's back to God, because finally, is like it's handed to God. It's accomplished. It's done. It's finished. Beautiful. That which is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Again, a just God, a just El, and a Savior. There is none beside or except only me, as it means in Hebrew. Look to me and become saved. Be saved. Look to me. Nothing else is going to save you. Nothing you make out here is going to save you. What are you going to rely upon? What do you want to depend upon? What can you do? When things get to this point in time, who's going to save you from it? Think of this end time. How are you going to come through what's coming? Because you don't know how bad it's going to get. I'm just going to tell you that right now. You have no idea how bad it's going to get. You have knowledge of it, but you don't know until you have lived it. And it's coming. And it's not going to be a picnic, and it's not going to be easy. A little fear? Yes. But the reality is, that kind of war and that kind of devastation that takes place on the earth, you can't begin to fathom. You can't. Who is your God who delivers you? Well, you know. And He's the one you want to look to. He's the one you want to be faithful to. He's the one that can intervene for you when you cry out, Father, Father, help me. Deliver me from this. Save us. For I am God and there is none else. Think of the song we sang. Because not everyone listening today is going to do that. Now, they're going to do it, all right, possibly at different points in time. If you will listen, I will listen. More so to the church than anything else, obviously. But if we do something to move away from and don't do as we should do, and we're out in the courtyard or somewhere else in the city farther away, because we can't even find the courtyard, if that happens, Father, help me. You had everything handed to you on a golden platter. You should have embraced that when you were warned and told. Have not I told you over and over again? That's what God Almighty said to mankind, to Israel, and to the church. Have not I been telling you all along what is true and what is right and what you need in your life? You have to choose. That's what God pleads with us in. And so as I think about that song, I realize it's not over. The dagger in the heart, the dagger in the back that people do as they leave, because they do that. And it hurts. Because we want to be able to see, I want to be able to see everyone make right choices. You think God doesn't want that so much more for every one of us, that we make the right choices? That we don't do stupid, dumb things that cut us off from His Holy Spirit? When we have every opportunity, everything on a golden platter to feed, to be nourished, to be strengthened with might, if we're just of a choice of mind, Holy Father, You're the way. And I don't care what comes my way. I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what anyone says or does. You are number one. You are my God. And nothing and no one. Ask God for that kind of mind and that kind of help and that kind of determination. Not a time to play games. And I say that because some are still playing too many games. See? True and genuine to God. That's what God requires. To worship what He accepts, Cain and Abel. What He accepts is those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit is only made possible if we're repenting of sin and He's dwelling in us and we in Him. Say, in spirit and in truth. In the truth He has given to us, at one with it. Incredible. lost my place. Okay, what verse was I on? 21? 22. Well, no wonder. I'm finished with it. I'm ready for the next set of verses. Thank you. So when Melchizedek is described as the king of righteousness and the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, we know of whom it's speaking. Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Verse 1. O clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Eternal One, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh specifically here. For Yahweh, for the Eternal, Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth. So when it talks about Him, see, we used to use, and so much so because of this idea of two being in the Godhead. And then when terms were used about being a king, being Lord, too often people only thought of Christ. And they didn't see God first as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He is. But He has chosen to give titles then to His Son. All things have been given to Him in order to accomplish and fulfill what must be done until the end of the 100 years, when it's all going to be finished and brought to an end, to a head. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved. Selah. Meditate. Think about this. That's what it's saying. God is gone up with a shout, the Eternal with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto your King. Sing praises, because God is King over all. That's what it is. It's what it's about. It's about not something we have to necessarily physically do in the sense of sound in a specific song, but it's what's in us, and that rejoicing in God, and our attitude and mind toward God, and in how we live our life, that we do this. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. In other words, He is the King of righteousness, as it's spoken of about Melchizedek. God is the King of righteousness. So His holiness, which magnifies, obviously, His righteousness. Let's turn back to Hebrews. Well, let's turn over to Matthew first. I'm sorry, Matthew 5, just quickly here. You know, Jesus Christ Himself reveals who the great King of Salem is, right in these verses here, Matthew 5, verse 33. His own words. Verse 33 of Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord. Clearly speaking about God Almighty here. He's referring to those Old Testament scriptures and telling them, you've heard this, speaking of God, that you should perform unto the Eternal your oaths. But I tell you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Referring to God Almighty. He wasn't referring to Himself. He's referring to God Almighty, who is the King of the great city, King of Jerusalem, King of righteousness, King of Salem. On and on it goes. Then in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, the purpose for Melchizedek is revealed, which has to do with the first and primary structure of God's priesthood. That's why it's such a beautiful thing. He's the beginning. It's the beginning of the structure of this priesthood, of His government, and the first and primary building of His temple. Verse 15, and it's far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, similar. There's something similar there. What is that? From God the Father, of God the Father, but now the fullness of what God was showing back then, of something that would be so great, of the very Word becoming the very Word of God, becoming born in flesh, if you will, born of mankind, born in Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. So it's yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest. Indeed, a word that means likeness and similitude, obviously, though, says it all, similar. And it comes from a word that means to be like, again, to be similar, to resemble. It wasn't the actual thing. It wasn't the actual thing of what God was going to bring, because he had to be born. He had to be born of Mary. He had to be born of a physical human being. And he had to be born of a father who's God. Incredible. Hebrews 3, verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful in him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every man, or I'm sorry, for every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house and what God had given him and God's house and God's people and working with them over that period of time that he had in the wilderness and all the things that he did. And he says he was faithful in God's house and doing God's work. And so, again here, this is Hebrews. Speaking to the Hebrews, Paul is telling them and reasoning with them about what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And so he's making this contrast with Moses, because they esteem Moses, they held Moses up mightily, and yet he's saying there's someone far, far greater than Moses here that you need to think about, that you need to consider, that you need to stop and listen to. So indeed, Moses was truly faithful in all his house and all of God's house as a servant, you know, which is all we are as human beings and can be in that sense, in this physical form in life, in whatever we do. And God has called us in that regard to serve others, to learn how to serve. For a testimony, as it says here, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, but the Messiah, that's what he's telling them, but the Messiah as a son, so much greater. He's the Messiah. A son over God's house. A son far greater than Moses, who is over his house. So again, speaking to the Hebrews, they couldn't hear except for those whom God called, which were not that many, but again, they needed to understand what was taking place, what was happening. But Christ as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Firm unto the end. And yet every year, why does this happen? I know why, but why? So anyone out there listening, is it you? Is it you? That will not hold on firm until the end? We all have choices to make. Matter of fact, we're going to get some scriptures in a moment here that we'll speak more about on the last great day that are awesome, in the sense of grasping this thing about choices. And God can put anyone in anyone's place if they've been given a spot, a place to be molded and fashioned into. And if they don't make the right choices, so be it. That's her choice. God's still going to fill everything he has to fill. He is. God wants us to succeed. God wants us to excel. God's will is to pour out his Spirit upon us day by day. That's God's desire, deep desire. We're the only ones that can stand in the way of that as human beings. We're the only ones that get in the way by wrong choices. Did I tell you Revelation 7 yet? No, I have. Okay. Now you know. So hold on, firm unto the end. Again, it should be clear that God has done so much to set the foundation of his temple in and through Jesus Christ, his Son, and that he would become our high priest forever. A high priest forever. He's the one that fulfilled that. One after the similitude, the likeness of Melchizedek, who is forever God Almighty. And Jesus Christ, again, is the first of the first fruits of the family of God, of Elohim. He is the high priest of the kingdom of God. He is the one whom God will make king of kings in his kingdom. He is the cornerstone of the temple of God. So now we're coming down to Revelation 7. The next great phase. So Melchizedek is the first. It's where it started. He gave that example clear back there with Abram of what was to come, and then he came. Been our high priest for nearly 2,000 years now. But a high priest that will be there forever from then on, from here on. And so the next phase of the construction of that temple is one that we focused upon in the feast sermon entitled The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And it'd be good to review a little bit of some of those verses and build upon that. Revelation 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. These four angels are the first four seven trumpets. Notice what he says to them. To whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Something changed after 2008 that's continuing on, that has not been completed yet. Awesome. Awesome to understand. An additional phase of God's word that should cause us to have fear, to not endure to the end and hold fast. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, and 144,000 were sealed of. Because when we've talked about it in times past, it was with the understanding, 2012. But something happened. 2012 and 2013 and 2014. And a sealing continued on. And some who had opportunity can't be a part of that, but could have been. And there's a lot more to say about that to make the picture clearer, to understand how God functions and works in our lives. Because it is a most awesome thing to grasp. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, and 144,000 were sealed of, or among, or of all the tribes of the children of Israel. It means in, really, in among. So again here, it doesn't mean that they're of those tribes. That's a bad word to use there, but in or among, because they have to fit into a place. They have to fit into a specific place. There's a structure, and that's just part of the structure, and that's all that God is showing. They're not from those, but they're going to be of those with those titles or that name with them from then on as to their function and their job and their responsibility. On down then in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And one of the elders asked me, saying unto me, "Who are these who are clothed in white robes, and from where do they come?" And I said unto him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who came out of great tribulation," as we've talked about. Everyone through time has had to go through great tribulation. When you do something that's the opposite direction of this world, as far as following God, you're going to go through a lot. It's just a part of our life because of the kind of world we live in. "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Repentance, the ability to repent and be cleansed, continually repenting of sin, continually desiring to change and grow and be transformed. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." Powerful. In His temple, always to be in His temple. God dwelling in them and they in God forever, never to be separated from it. "And He who sits on the throne shall dwell on them," or upon them, as the word is. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." Again, the marriage supper of the Lamb and what that means. "Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of them," or in the midst of the throne, "shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Psalm 132. In this Feast of Tabernacles, we're focusing upon the meaning of this time that God has given us that leads into the millennium, picturing that period of time. It's when the kingdom of God becomes established upon this earth, and that kingdom comprises the first great construction of God's temple. And at that time, Jesus Christ, the high priest, made after the similitude of Melchizedek, and the 144,000 in God's temple become fully established in God's holy mountain, Mount Zion. Beautiful. And so for some of the part we're going into now, for the concluding parts of this sermon, we're going to review a part of the sermon that was given the Feast of Tabernacles in 2010, entitled "The Creation of Elohim." And it was here that God revealed the last, the final, the great truth that He would give mankind throughout the entire 6,000-year history before His kingdom would become established on this earth. Truth number 57. I marvel at these things that God gave to His church. Psalm 132, verse 8. "Arise, O Eternal, into your rest." God has been looking forward to this for so long, just the first phase of it, because there's still a lot of work to do through the millennium and the 100 years. But this is the beginning of it. "Arise, O Eternal, into your rest, you and the ark of your strength," or the gathering, as that word means, the gathering of your strength. God becoming greater, a family, a great and mighty family in the God family. So again here, this is a prophetic reference of God's rest that's gathered together in His strength in His power. And candidly, it's a reference of His Holy Spirit and the power contained in it from Him. His power to produce what's being created by the Holy Spirit. Again, His family, spiritual temple. Verse 13. For the Eternal has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation, His dwelling place. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Perhaps trillions upon trillions of years. We can't grasp that. That's why we can't even begin to grasp the excitement, the fullness that God has now because of where we are in time. Almost to a point in time where those who are able to come out of mankind, because Jesus Christ was His own Son, now born from Him of a woman. But now, the first harvest, if you will, the first beginning of 144,000, immensely exciting to God, to now be able to come into a time period where mankind can have His government on this earth and not the kind of chaos and confusion we have in the world today, where things can change so quickly. And the talk right now ought to sober you to the core of your being. Why do you think they're talking in the way that they are? Why do you think that leaders in this nation are talking in the way that they are about a little country? You think it's just a bunch of words? Or do you think something can come of it? Or because that others may think that something's coming of it, that someone else acts first? We are getting so close to this world being changed so quickly. So I want to read this, because this is beautiful what God said here. For the Eternal has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation, His dwelling place. And He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So God is going to dwell in His temple, in Zion, which is His place of rest. It is the family of God. It is Elohim. God will always dwell in His family, in His place of rest. Again, what was given back at that feast. And the family will dwell in God. And this is accomplished by His power, which is of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read what was stated again here, going on. Now it needs to be stated again that we need to be certain that we grasp that God's Spirit is to be understood in two ways, because in the past we have very loosely used the terms of Spirit, God's Spirit, when speaking of His power. But to have deeper understanding means we must differentiate the two definitions or distinctions that should be made when speaking of God's Spirit. One is about His power, which includes His power to create things in a spirit realm that is composed of a spirit essence, and His power to create things in a physical realm that are composed of physical elements. This includes His power to sustain life in spirit beings and in physical beings. But all this is about the power of God, His Spirit, to produce His will. Now, the reason repeating this again is because this has not been understood by the church well, and the terms have been used very loosely and has caused great confusion in that. We have to be specific in our thinking, in our speech. Second is to understand God's power. That's a matter of His Holy Spirit. This is the power of life that reveals, produces, communicates the Word of God, the truths of God, the very mind of God, the nature of God. It is the power to unite as one in harmony, oneness, unity of spirit in the ways of God, in the ways of peace, in age-lasting agape. This power emanates from God, and it contains the very nature, word, truth, agape, love of God, the ways of God that come from the very mind and being of God. And we should be so thankful and so grateful for that Holy Spirit. And because we have so loosely used some of those terms in times past, that's why people had confusion about the angelic realm and things about angels and beings, that they can't come to an end of life because they have this life-sustaining life within them too, and that they have this ability to see and know and understand certain things that they don't except what God tells them. That's why they have such desire to hear what God gives to the church. I don't know if that moves you when you hear it, when Johnny read that scripture, and when I read it. Incredible to understand that angels desire to hear what God gives to the church, because that's how he works. Not everything has been given. It's progressive. It continues on through time. Well, I'm going to finish here by reading truth number 57. This is such a beautiful thing to understand. And if we're not careful, we can take things for granted because we think we've always known them, and we haven't. We haven't. Almighty God will dwell in his family into everlasting life, and they will dwell in him. This to me is so encouraging to understand what it means, to understand how it's accomplished. This will be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit that emanates from God and in the lives of all who are in God's family. And this will be a perpetual and continuing process into everlasting life. Once begotten of God's Holy Spirit, the flow of that Spirit can be suppressed and completely removed or cut off from a begotten person's life. Be in the temple. Don't be in the courtyard. Cry out to God for help to be in the temple. Cry out to God for help to hold fast to what he's given to you. Don't begin to quench God's Spirit or cut off the flow of God's Holy Spirit, because every year it happens, and it's happening right now. I'm just telling you, it's happening, where individuals are cutting off the flow of God's Spirit, because these things don't happen instantaneously before there's total removal from the body. It's not a time to play games. God dwells, abides, lives in the life of a Spirit begotten of the Holy Spirit person, and they therefore dwell in him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the life, nature, truth, word, way of God begins to dwell in a begotten person's life in the Spirit essence given in the human mind, helping to change the very way one thinks and lives from that of selfishness and pride and that of outgoing concern and love toward others. Are we doing that? Are we holding on to that, what God has offered to us with all of our being, fighting, seeking to love others, seeking to humble ourselves, to love one another? This power, however, is suppressed and sometimes cut off because of sin. And God will not dwell in sin. Once given spirit life and a resurrection from death, or physical life, to spirit life, this process of God dwelling in a born person's life, no longer begotten, and they in him will never cease nor be interrupted, but we will be perpetual and continuous into everlasting life.